Okay, shall we go to the Lord in prayer? God, our Father, Lord, we are so grateful, Lord, that you are in heaven and that you indeed are ruling over the earth. Lord, you have the whole world in your hands. And we do praise you. We acknowledge your greatness and your power. Oh, Lord, your loving kindness and your mercy endures forever. And we praise you, God. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come before you because of your Son, Jesus, that he shed his blood at Calvary to atone for our sins, to grant us peace with you, O God. We thank you for this privilege. And so, Lord, we come before you and we offer thanksgiving and praise, and we bless your holy name. O Lord, we bring our needs before you for each of these that were mentioned. God, we pray that you would be very near to each and every one. Lord, you know these needs before we even ask. You know each of these people and their suffering. You know them intimately, God. Oh, Lord, we ask for your blessing, for your comfort, for your peace. God, for your healing power. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would use these trials and these difficult circumstances to cause each of these, Lord, to hope and to trust in you. Lord, may they find you to be the refuge and the strength that you are, God. Oh, Lord, open their eyes to see you more clearly, we pray. Oh, Lord, do your healing work in their hearts, Lord, even as you would in their bodies. Lord, we thank you. Father God, we just want to thank you for your kindness to us and sending the rain. We pray, God, that you would continue it. Oh, Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing, Lord, in our lives. We thank you for the joy and the peace that you have given us by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that yours is a coming kingdom of glory and power. We thank you for the hope that we have of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that this world is passing away and that your reign and your rule of righteousness will soon be here, and that soon and very soon we're going to see the King Jesus. Oh, Lord, we look eagerly to that day. We thank you for all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have a special privilege tonight. Our brother Ryan Bobman is going to come to us, and he's going to teach us the Word of God. Please welcome him.
Good evening. I moved this water so I don't drink it. As I prepared for this evening's message, over the past couple weeks, I was struck with several things. And among those, as I delved into the scripture and relied heavily on some other resources as well, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology being one of the primary resources. And you'll see that as we go through tonight, quote him quite a bit. Some fantastic words that he brings, and some insight into this topic that we're going to be discussing tonight. But the weight of God's words struck me as I was preparing for this. The importance of accurately preaching God's word, especially as I come and now presenting God's word to you, that weighs heavy on my heart. The privilege of being able to share God's word with his people is almost more than I can bear, to be honest with you. It is indeed a privilege to share God's word. Amen. That said, it's probably the most terrifying privilege I've ever had in my entire life. Not because of the speaking in front of people. I've grown fairly accustomed to that, but the weight of the words that we're going to talk about tonight is it weighs heavy on my heart. And so I continue to pray, even as I present it, and as I have these past few weeks, that the Lord would use it to minister to you as it has to me in preparation. Also, that I would be true and accurate, that we would not, be going over things that indeed are not biblical. And so I trust my studies have led us there. So praise the Lord for that. As I consider the topic for us tonight, the authority of Scripture, my mind instantly began going in 1,000 different directions. What can I say about the authority of Scripture? What information should I include? Where can I get this information? All of this. What can I say about the authority of Scripture? That said, the further I got in and the more that I delved into it, I realized one catastrophic thing is huge. And that thing is that I cannot bring anything to this topic, nor should I bring anything to this topic that is outside of the confines of God's Word. God's Word speaks of itself in this issue. And so that's what I am going to bring to you tonight to the best of my ability. If you've come here tonight seeking some kind of a new revelation outside of the covers of this book, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because I don't have anything. As a matter of fact, as we'll see a bit later on, bringing new revelation is actually dangerous to your health. And we'll look at that, your very life. God is unchanging. Consequently, His Word is unchanging. There's a tremendous comfort in this glorious truth. So there you have it. Although some of the information tonight may be new to you, I will be sharing some historic and some archaeological facts even that will tie in. Overall, the overarching theme of this evening is going to be nothing but the same old story that you have heard time and time again. Praise the Lord. All right, well, I'd like to open up with a question. Why should we be concerned with the doctrine of the authority of Scripture? Is it really that important? To answer this, let us think of the alternative. It's interesting when we answer questions in the negative, isn't it? We see what the ramifications of those decisions are. I did a little bit of research. I looked around the internet. It's a beautiful thing. I found one. I know that this has probably been addressed a time or two before, but it is prominent and it is errant, and so it certainly answers this question. If we throw the doctrine of the authority of Scripture out the window, we have groups like the Jesus Seminar, who, this is a group of self-described scholars, determine that Jesus actually only said roughly 20% of the words that are quoted in the New Testament and the Gospels that are attributed to Him. So there's one. Maybe not quite as far to the left of that, we have what I've labeled the Furs Cafeteria Christian, and that is Christianity that we see so prominently in our culture today, where you've got folks who go through the line and all they put on their plate is millionaire pie. All they want to look at is the things in Scripture that stick out to them and say, you know what, that looks pretty good to me, so I'm going to go ahead and take it. I'm going to go ahead and chuck the rest of it because it doesn't apply to me or it doesn't fit within my realm of thinking. So these are the dangers that we run into if we do not take seriously the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. So why are we here tonight? Well, we gathered tonight to speak of one of several of the key characteristics of Scripture. There are, in systematic theology, four different major characteristics or attributes of Scripture. They are the authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. We will be concentrating tonight on the authority of Scripture, and I'm going to leave those others to others who follow me to take you through those. So, question is, what is authority as we consider our topic for tonight? I went to Webster's and looked up Webster's definition of authority, and Webster defines authority as the power to enforce laws, exact obedience, command, determine, or judge. It's a little bit of insight into the topic or the word authority. It's also interesting when we look at the root of the word authority. The root word, of course, is author. And Webster defines author as one who writes or constructs a document, an originator or creator. And then, interestingly enough, his last definition is God. And to that we would say amen. Indeed, God is the author of all things, certainly Scripture. So consider for a moment, in the context of our application to the authority of Scripture, our topic this evening, does this not raise the question, who is the surety? Who is the assurance of the authority of Scripture? By whose power can the things which have been stated in Scripture come to pass? It certainly stands to reason that there can be no true authority without one who has the power to bring to fruition that which he speaks. Therefore, I would submit to you that our understanding of and belief in God's divine authorship of Scripture is critical to a complete and proper understanding of the authority of Scripture. Without this understanding, we have no bearing, we have no parameters within which to read the Scripture, to rightly understand it, and to rightly divide the Word of God. So it is critical that we establish right up front, and when we talk about the authority of Scripture, we are talking about the, number one, the author of Scripture, who he is, and what that means to us. Without such understanding, we're left with no assurance that what is said in the Bible is true, relevant, or able to affect any change in our daily lives. For who, other than God, the God of the Bible, has the power to bring to pass whatever he pleases and whatever he promises? I would ask the question, who can make the kind of promises that are made in the Bible and bring them to pass if not the Creator? Certainly not mere men writing whatever happened to strike them at the moment. They're certainly not the ultimate author that we look to. No, the author of Scripture is the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, ineffable God, whose footstool is the earth and the one who calls out the starry host by name. That is the author of the book that we place our trust in, we place our hope in. As I was going through and looking through Systematic Theology book by Grudem, he, of course, has all kinds of fantastic information. If you don't happen to have that book, I would highly recommend picking it up and getting involved in the study that's going through it, because it is a fantastic, systematic way to go through the doctrines that we hold so dear. Grudem defines the authority of Scripture as, the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. It's a heavy definition. Tonight, as we discuss this topic, we're going to look at three particular things that support this claim. We're going to flesh out a bit more of Grudem's definition, and of course, only as that applies to it is as it's written in Scripture. I'm going to address the question, how do we know, one, that the words of the Bible are God's words? Of course, the natural overflow or outflow of that would be, if that is indeed the case, what are the ramifications for us as we live our lives as believers? The three claims that we're going to discuss, or the three topics primarily tonight, with regard to the authority of Scripture, the very first one is that the Bible claims it. We're going to go in and talk fairly in depth about that. Scripture is self-attesting. It speaks to the fact that it is indeed the Word of God, and we're going to discuss that. We're also going to look at supplementary and additional evidence. There are some other things that come into play that are, of course, outside of the confines of Scripture. These are things that, archaeologically speaking, historically speaking, that we can look down the corridor of history, we can look at science and factual things, and that we can see, indeed, there is validity in the Scriptures. However, those are certainly not what ultimately convinces us, correct? The other thing that we're going to discuss, the third item, is perhaps one of the most critical items, and that is the fact that when we speak of the authority of Scripture and what that means to us as we live our lives, and as we seek to obey and to live and to believe it, the Holy Spirit is the only one that convinces us of the ultimate authority of Scripture. Okay? We look at all the different things that the world has to offer. We look at groups like the Jesus Seminar, and of course they would certainly have us believe certain things about the authority of Scripture. And they might even purport to have trying to think of the word I wanted to say. Evidence, thank you, of that. And it's going to be a long night if that's what happens. However, we will look at ultimately the fact that the Spirit of God is the one who quickens our hearts and our minds to believe the Scripture. Amen? All right. The first topic that we're going to delve into, or the first section, is the fact that when we speak of the authority of Scripture, the Bible claims it. This is something that the Bible claims of itself. The Bible frequently claims that all the words of Scripture are God's words, as well as words that were written down by men. It should be said here that it's not intended to mean that every word in Scripture was necessarily audibly spoken by God himself. We would certainly agree with that. We realize that that is not the case. The Bible certainly records many instances where there were words that were spoken by virtually hundreds of different people. We have instances King David, Peter, even Satan himself has things that he speaks that are recorded in the Scripture. So we would certainly not attribute those to God. However, it does mean that even the quotations of other people that we see in the Scripture that God reports are said, and therefore, in their proper context, we would understand that those come to us by the authority of God. Had he not intended for us to have them, they would not have been there. One example from the Scripture. And we're going to look at a few different Scriptures tonight. I won't ask that you turn to all of them. There will be a few that I'll direct you to, but I will make sure that I address these as we go through them. First example I'd like to share with you is from Numbers 22:38. It says, "And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak." In Deuteronomy 18, we see God spelling out the special calling of the Levites. Furthermore, we see him outline how his people were to discern the words which were truly from God and those that were not. Deuteronomy 18:18 through 22, if you'd like to turn there. It's a fairly large passage, and I'd like you to look at it with me. Deuteronomy 18:18 through 22. It says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it will come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." I will not be sharing anything outside of the context of Scripture with you tonight and bringing any new words. I value my life. "And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing with which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." We see here in these two examples, we look at Numbers, we look at Deuteronomy. We see a couple instances, and the Old Testament, incidentally, is replete with examples. But we have claims that God puts words in men's mouths and then commands them to speak these words. We see the flip side of that in that individuals who propose that the words that they have are indeed from God, and that when they are not, and of course the Scripture tells us very clearly, how do we know that? Well, If someone brings something and says, this is of God, and we test it, and we realize that it does not come to pass, that for us is certainly a test of the validity of their claims. In addition to that, we could also say certainly that even nowadays, as we have people who might come to us and claim to have new and interesting words from God and speak on His authority, that they should be cautious, and we should be cautious. We should be aware and considerate of the things that we take in, the things that we accept as being from God. We need to test these as a body of believers, indeed as the church, that we don't fall into error or poor doctrine. It's not a light thing to falsely claim that God has given you a word from Himself. God is a jealous God, and He will not share glory rightly due Him with those who seek to build themselves up at His expense. Those who would come and to seek to fleece the flock, that would seek to introduce false doctrines. God, thankfully, although He is patient, His patience will not endure forever with those who would confuse and not share what is true of Him. In fact, God is truth. He is a God of truth. Maintaining the purity of His message is a non-negotiable. How can we say the Scriptures come to us with God's authority if they contain anything that is untrue or outside of His will and plan? Surely if the Scripture is authoritative, then it is totally authoritative, or it is not authoritative at all. We cannot go in and pick and choose those things which we say, yes, the Lord certainly has meant this, and then take other things and say, He certainly could not have meant this. And it's interesting because in situations like that, we then set ourselves up just like those who are in the Jesus seminar, and we say, I am the ultimate authority on what the Word of God is, not the Word of God. We compare the Word of God and what it has to say and its authority to itself, do we not? For the Scripture to be lacking or even partly untrue in any area would taint the reliability and the authority of the author himself. And we know that this is not true. Amen. Jeremiah 1:9 says that, then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Again, we see how God, throughout the course of history and through the prophets, has said to them, these words I'm going to put in your mouth. And now you are responsible for sharing these words with those that I have commanded you to. It's a quote that I found from John Calvin. He wrote, in Scripture, the highest argument is thus saith the Lord. The prophets and apostles do not boast of their own wisdom. They put forward the sacred name of God that it may compel obedience. We would affirm this is true, as it lines up with 2 Peter 1:21, which says, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This phrase that we see, and that Calvin talks about, that we see all throughout Scripture, the prophets, this phrase, thus saith the Lord, is indeed equivalent to the phrase, thus says the king, or thus saith the king. This would have been understood by its hearers to mean that the words that followed this were a command or an edict that was not to be questioned, but was certainly to be obeyed. Thus, when a prophet prefaced his words with this phrase, he was in fact claiming to be an authentic and empowered messenger of the king and fully representing the king's authority. When a prophet spoke in this way, every word he spoke had to be from God, or he would be a false prophet. We can look back to the verse that we saw in the passage in Deuteronomy 18, of course, and see how we test that and also what the outcome of the false prophet is. Well, the verses above are certainly referring to specific instances and do not claim that all the words of the Old Testament are God's verbal words. The cumulative force of this passage, as well as hundreds and hundreds of others of passages that begin with this phrase, thus saith the Lord, demonstrate that within the Old Testament, We have reliable, written records of words that are said to be God's very own words. In fact, all of these instances make up a substantial portion of the Old Testament. In addition to this, the fact that the historical accuracy and the veracity of the claims of the Old Testament are so firmly established, and that with the perspective of hindsight, we can look down the corridor of history and see that one prophetic word after another that was spoken in the Old Testament has come true. We can be assured that the Bible, indeed, the claims that it makes of God's words being indeed from Him, are. Because, again, as we consider back and you think about the authority that we talked about, the definition, we talked about the author, and we talked about the fact that God is indeed the one. If He truly has authority, He is the one that makes these things come to pass. So we can see throughout history as He's done this. Now, these things all line up and encourage our hearts. They help us in our faith. They grant us understanding as we seek to understand and believe these things. It's a glorious thing to see how God has sovereignly worked through the course of history and made things come to pass that it would be for our benefit, that we would learn from these things. Amen? So we have some examples there. We look at the Old Testament, and again, we look at these substantial pieces of the Old Testament that God has very clearly stated. These come from Him. Well, there's New Testament as well. And the New Testament affirms the Old Testament's claims by quoting it and agreeing with it on more occasions than we have time to mention tonight, for sure. I would like to share, though, just a few examples with you of ways that the New Testament addresses and confirms these things that the Old Testament has said. The first one is Paul in a second letter to Timothy. So we have 2 Timothy, and it's 3:16-17. You can turn there if you'd like. We will spend just a few minutes actually looking at this passage. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Second Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." There's a couple things I'd like to pull out of this passage and discuss for just a moment. The first one is, we have here at the beginning, it talks about all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word that he uses here for Scripture in this passage is the word graphe. This word refers to the Old Testament Scriptures, for that is the word, for the word graphe refers to that same thing in 51 other instances in the New Testament. In every instance that that shows up, it is specifically referring undeniably to the Old Testament. So here we have Paul speaking to Timothy, and he says, all Scripture, so we would understand this to be certainly the Old Testament, is given by inspiration of God. So in addition to all of these individual things that we look at and we can say, yes, thus saith the Lord, and thus saith the Lord, and these certainly have come from God definitively, we also see that Paul now says, all Scripture. It is all Scripture as God breathed, all of the Old Testament. Paul here affirms also that the Old Testament writings are inspired by God. The word that he uses here is, I'm going to try and pronounce this, so bear with me, theopneustos. Anybody out there know that word? Okay. Theopneustos. Thank you. Thank you. I even have it spelled out in really, you know, pretty like phonics, and it doesn't help at all. Yeah. What this word means is that this is divinely breathed, or literally breathed out by God. This verse thus states in brief form what was evident in many passages in the Old Testament. That is, that the Old Testament writings are regarded as God's word in written form. Indeed, this is the fact that is not disputed by God's people. the Israelites. They understood that the words of Moses and Isaiah and the rest of the prophets recorded in the book of the law were all from God and that they were all to be obeyed. They had a very clear understanding of the authority of Scripture. Indeed, they had seen time after time where God had provided for them. He had made good on all of his promises. And certainly they could see where God's word was authoritative there. Some other instances I'd like to share with you. The next one is Matthew 1:22. And here, Isaiah's words from Isaiah 7:14 are cited as what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Here we have an example where Matthew is quoting Isaiah, and then he is attributing these to the words that what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So we have the Lord speaking through the prophet. Matthew is corroborating this story and saying, yes, indeed, he understood this to be true. Further down in Matthew, you go to Matthew 4:4. Jesus says to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In this instance, Jesus answers the devil by going to the scripture, specifically Deuteronomy 8:3. And says, is it not written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Jesus himself, in this instance, attests to the truthfulness and the authority of the Old Testament scriptures by acknowledging them as proceeding from the mouth of God. If Jesus himself has attested to this fact, what further evidence do we need? Amen? Acts 1, verse 16 is another example. Here we see Peter. He attributes the words of David in Psalm 69 and 109 to the Holy Spirit, having spoken them before by the mouth of David. So here we have David, obviously speaking with the authority and on behalf of God himself. And obviously the New Testament also corroborating that story. As if these weren't enough, there are also several passages within the New Testament that state that all of the words of the prophets or the words of the Old Testament scriptures are true. So in addition to all of these individual instances that we see, you also see Acts 3:18. And you can flip over there real quickly if you'd like. Acts 3:15, and actually we'll start here with 14. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witness. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him his perfect soundness in the presence of you all. I'm sorry, I said 3:18, didn't I? I'm going to keep on going. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You see here, as we're reading through this, when we get to verse 18 there, he talks about the fact that this is foretold by the mouth of the prophets and that Christ would suffer, and that indeed he has fulfilled it. The authority that the scripture has just by virtue of the fact that whatever the scripture says comes to pass should be incredibly encouraging to us, and we should find incredible rest in that. Amen? Another example is Luke 24:25. Turn back just a bit. Luke 24:25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And then we go on to 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a beautiful picture of the authority of Scripture as we look at this and we see that all of the things that the prophets have said are of God. And then, as we also see here, he goes in and he expounds and he says, okay, let's look at the Old Testament scriptures and let me tell you everything that points to me. Excellent, excellent example of the authority of Scripture from the Old and the New Testament. Many other passages could certainly be cited. In fact, as I looked through these, there were so many that it was almost dizzying. So I kind of tried to highlight some of the ones that were very concise and easy to see. But if you are interested in seeing any of those others, I can certainly get that information for you. The pattern of attributing the authorship of the words of the Old Testament to God is undeniable to anyone who takes the time to think about it and to expound and look in the Scriptures. Let's look then also at some of the other New Testament proof that we can see here. We look at the word graphe. You remember that? In addition to the 51 times it's used to refer to the Old Testament, it is also used by Peter to describe Paul's writings and to classify them with the other scriptures. So here we have Peter attributing this same word that is used to describe all of the Old Testament to the writings of Paul. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Jesus' words as found in Luke 10, saying, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." And then he calls those scripture. So we have Paul referring back and saying, yes, the words of Christ are indeed the scripture as well. Here we see Paul placing Luke's writings, and of course, what those things that Jesus had said, on par with all of the rest of scripture. So we can see the beginnings here of the Old Testament and the New Testament, certainly both of these being definitively the authoritative words of God. Further solidify this point, consider the claims of the Apostle Paul that the words he was writing were a command of the Lord, as he spoke in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Although he does not exactly use the phrase, "thus saith the Lord," here Paul clearly makes the claims that he is speaking words that have been given to him directly from the Lord. It's a testament to the authority of the apostles' words and the working of God in the early church to see that even during their own times, the apostles' writings were regarded as the authoritative words of God, i.e. Scripture, even to their contemporaries. Certainly speaks to the power of God working in the hearts of men to see what the truth is. Amen. So we've discussed these things. We've looked at the Old Testament. We've looked at the New Testament. We've seen how the New addresses the Old and says, yes, the Old Testament is indeed the inspired, authoritative word of God. We've seen how New Testament authors who are speaking with apostolic authority also say, yes, the rest of the New Testament, this is also the authoritative word of God or Scripture. The question may be asked, though, and some of you may even be thinking it now. So let me get this straight, right? So we believe that the Scripture is God's word because it claims it. And we believe it claims it because it's God's word, right? And so we believe it's God's word because it says it's God's word. We can get into this this question, are we looking at a circular argument here? Are we saying that, you know what, the Bible defines itself as God's word, and why do we believe that? Well, we believe it because it's God's word. Well, how do we know it's God's word? Well, it says it's God's word. Is that not a circular argument? Yes, it is. Praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. However, we mustn't let our brilliant and highly logical brains get too carried away with how wonderful we think we are in determining that this is has circular logic in it. The fact that this is indeed the case is by no means grounds for our dismissal of the validity of the argument. As a matter of fact, when it comes to arguing for an absolute authority, every argument ultimately ends up appealing to that very authority for its proof. This is not something that is unique to us as we look at the Scripture and we see what the Scripture claims and we believe this. It's interesting. If this is not the case, if we are claiming that there is some kind of an ultimate authority and then come in and say, well, yeah, we have an ultimate authority, and what tells us that is some kind of exterior or external force, then the thing that we have just claimed as the ultimate authority is now no longer the ultimate authority because something else is now validating that. It's interesting. One might argue some different examples. We look at this and in the context of the authority of Scripture. Other arguments that would look this way and that we could look at would be reason. We look at reason and we say, you know what? Reason is the ultimate authority. We're going to throw the Bible out the window and say, my logic, my reason, my ability to think is now the ultimate. The problem with that is how did we come to that? How did we reason that reason was going to be the final authority? Well, we used our own reason, and this is getting a little confusing, I'm sorry. But we use our own logic to say, yes, logic is definitive. It is the ultimate end-all, be-all. This is just another example of how when others who argue and look at our claims as the authority of Scripture and they say, well, you can't do that, it's circular. Every argument that they would put forth as well ultimately breaks down into a circular argument because there has to be some ultimate authority. There cannot be a relative authority out there. It defies its very definition at that point. It's interesting to me, in addition, the last time I checked my own reason, it was less than perfect. As a matter of fact, human reason and logic are fatally flawed as a result of sin entering into the world. Is that not true? The logic that we have, I am reminded every day of the faulty logic that I have. So for me to rely on that and say, that is going to be my ultimate authority and I'm going to put all my eggs in that basket is folly. Other examples might be that there can be no ultimate authority because I do not personally know of such an authority. My own personal experience. To which, of course, we would graciously reply, I wasn't aware that you knew everything there is to know in all of creation. This argument is also self-defeating as it sets up the individual as the ultimate authority that they have just argued against. Sin is by its very essence irrational. And therefore, although we can and should look and study into these things that we might be equipped to give a defense of the Scripture, we cannot believe for one moment that long and winding philosophical discussions with unbelievers will ultimately convert them to a true and saving knowledge of the authority of Scripture. Our arguments, although well thought out at times, and we should certainly be equipped, are not what is ultimately going to convince them. We'll go in and talk about that further in just a moment. As a matter of fact, apart from the quickening of the Holy Spirit, our hearts have no ability to accept or discern spiritual truths, and thus accept the authority of Scripture for what it is. Our hearts do not have the ability, nor do our minds. Moving into that, one of our other points, our second point we're going to talk about here is the fact that we can look at the Scripture claims it, and we can read that time and time again. However, ultimately, it is the Scripture, or it is the Holy Spirit, that ultimately convinces us of the authority of Scripture. Paul's dissertation on this in the beginning half of 1 Corinthians is by far, to my mind, the quintessential defense of this. If you would, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 18, and we're going to read a fairly large portion of this. First Corinthians 1:18. Okay. And I'm going to go ahead and read, if you would follow with me, I'm going to go ahead and read through chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. So from 18. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where are the disputers of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many of you are wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Such a beautiful passage, because it speaks to the fact that it is the Spirit of God who brings these things to light in us. We can argue and defend until we're blue in the face, and yet if God is not the one who is bringing the truth and the understanding to pass in an individual's life, the best that they can possibly hope for is a mental assent to the fact that, yes, the Scripture is historically accurate. And to that, what is the worth in that? We would realize that even the demons believe that, would we not? That is certainly not saving. So what can we cling to in our attempts to convince others of the authority of Scripture? Where is our hope in seeing others come to the acceptance of this truth? It's certainly not in our own craftiness. We've seen that. Because unregenerate man does not have the ability to come to a saving and life-changing understanding of these things apart from God revealing them, it has to be God who brings these to pass in their life. So to answer this question, we cling to Christ. As in so many other things, we cling to Christ. We rest in him that he will do the work that we cannot do. It is his goodness and mercy alone that is going to affect change and understanding in the hearts of those who don't see these truths. That should be the prayer of our hearts, is that people would see the truth of the authority of Scripture, what that means, even believers, those who would claim to be believers, that they would have this cafeteria mentality where they can pick and choose. It is certainly not at all what the Scripture says, and not at all what God would have for us to equip us to live the Christian life. That said, it does not absolve us of our responsibility to go in and read the Scripture, to know what the Scripture says about itself, and to understand that the Scripture is historically accurate. It is, which we'll talk about in a moment, archaeologically. There are tangible things that we can bring to discussions, but we cannot rely entirely on those for people to believe the Scripture. It's interesting. In his systematic theology book, Grudem says, and rightly asserts, "Our ultimate conviction that the words of the Bible are God's words comes only when the Holy Spirit speaks in and through the words of the Bible to our hearts, gives us an inner assurance that these are the words of our Creator speaking to us. Apart from the work of God, a person will not receive spiritual truths, and in particular, will not receive or accept the truth that all the words of Scripture are in fact the words of God." So we can rest in this. It is the Holy Spirit that does this work. It is not our own thinking. It's not our own logic. It's not even the things that we can look at and say, yes, these are tangible proofs that the Word of God is what it says it is. The Spirit of God is ultimately what brings this to us. That said, I've put down towards the end of this, which we'll go in and discuss. I want to make sure that we're mindful of time. I have all kinds of great stats and great facts for you. I'll cut some of these down for you. But there are other things in Scripture that are other things that we can look at and see how they apply to Scripture. There's other evidences that would support the argument that Scripture has authority and is truthful. Scripture is reliable. When run through the same tests of historical accuracy applied to other writings of antiquity, the Bible stands up to the test with flying colors. More than that, it outdoes every other major work of antiquity subjected to the very same tests. Here's a snapshot of just a few areas that the Bible has been tested in and that it has proven itself in from a historical standpoint. One of them is the bibliographical test. The bibliographical test is an examination of textual transmission by which documents reach us. What a great definition. Let me put that in real words for you. Not having the original documents, how reliable are the copies we have of the manuscripts in regard to the number of manuscripts that we have, as well as the interval between the time frame between when we had these manuscripts. Got a couple examples real quickly here, just comparing the Scripture, the Bible, to other documents of antiquity. We've got the Aristotle's Poetics. Wrote those in 343 B.C. We have five total copies of those manuscripts. The earliest is dating approximately 1100 A.D. For those of you math whizzes out there, that's approximately 1400 years after he wrote it. And we would certainly never attack the authenticity of Aristotle's poems, would we? Certainly the rest of the world has not. Caesar's History of the Gallic Wars, he wrote that 58 to 50 B.C. We have 10 copies of that, and those are dating about 1,000 years after his death. All of that, then, in contrast to the Scripture, we have over 20,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts alone in existence today. Homer's Iliad, by the way, was second in line, had 643, and no one has ever questioned its validity or veracity. Sir Francis Kenyon, the director and principal librarian of the British Museum, concludes, and I quote, "The interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books in the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. Thank you, Francis Kenyon, for finally establishing that for us. It is interesting, though, that when we put these things up against the tests that everything else is, of course, we would not claim any kind of an exemption for the Bible. Why would we need to? The Bible is what it says it is, and it's true. We have nothing to fear when we put it up against these tests. It's interesting. Josh McDowell concludes, "The application of the bibliographical test to the New Testament assures us that it has more manuscript authority than any other piece of literature from antiquity." The second test that I want to touch on is the internal evidence test. And essentially what that says is what is written in here credible? Is it true? How can we tell this? Did the writers tell the truth? The rule here when we apply this test to any document is that one must listen to the claims of the document under analysis and not assume fraud or error unless the author disqualifies himself by contradictions or by known factual inaccuracies. The ability to tell the truth is closely related to the witness's nearness, both geographically and chronologically, to the events recorded in the document. The New Testament accounts the life and teachings of Jesus were recorded by men who had been there either as eyewitnesses themselves or who related the accounts of eyewitnesses of the actual events or teachings of Jesus. We have several instances there, Luke, Peter, John, 1 John, that describe this. So what about the question that might be posed? What if these people falsely reported what they saw? That's certainly a possibility. The New Testament accounts of Christ were being circulated within the lifetime of those who lived during the time of the writings and the time of Christ. These people could certainly confirm or deny the accuracy of the accounts that were floating around, could they not? In addition, the apostles presented not only to believers the accounts that were in Scripture, but also to unbelievers that had witnessed the events. We look at Acts 2:22, and then Acts 26:24-28 speak to that, where we had opponents of the gospel, and here you have the apostles saying, "This is what's happened. This is what we're saying." And certainly, folks who were enemies of the gospel would have stood up and said, "No, that's not true." Would have defended their position, and yet we don't see that. The last here of the tests that I'll just real briefly touch on is the external evidence test. And what that says is, do other historical materials confirm or deny the claims that this document makes? Archaeologist Joseph Free writes that archaeology has confirmed countless passages which have been rejected by critics as unhistorical or contradictory to known facts. We have archaeological evidence here that goes in and looks at the biblical accounts. And even those who would contradict and say, no, the Bible is not what it says it is, they cannot stand against the archaeological evidence that has been presented. So we can see in this archaeology, as well as several other instances, which I won't share specifically tonight just due to time, but other documents record the very same happenings that the Scripture does. And so we can say, yes, definitively, the things that have gone on in Scripture, the things that are recorded here, are true. So, as I conclude, I want to share one more quote with you and then just briefly wrap up. Another John Calvin quote. It says, "The only way we can know God is through what he has said of himself in the Scriptures. In the same way, his Scriptures will be accepted in the hearts of men only when they are witnessed to by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that spoke to the prophets must enter our hearts to convince us that they wrote faithfully the message given to them. Scripture is its own proof. It needs no proof or argument by man. The truth of Scripture is testified to us by the Holy Spirit. There could be no greater witness than this. Only after we have this certainty through the Holy Spirit and we have embraced Scripture with a reverence suited to its dignity do rational arguments then become aids to faith," which we would agree with. Amen. We can look at all of these different things. We can look at the historical tests. We can look at what Scripture claims of itself, which are certainly true. And we can look at archaeological findings. All of these things, commentary after commentary, And yet these things are not going to finally convince us, and certainly not in enough to allow us to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, a saving knowledge of what the Scripture has to say. It is only through the Holy Spirit ultimately that these things are brought to our, that we're enlightened to these things, they're brought to our understanding. So I would encourage you that as you go in and you read the Scriptures and you spend time in the Word, that you would consider this doctrine of the authority of Scripture. I will be also actually going through some of the last of this material next week. And next week we're really going to hone in a bit more on, so what if this is true? What does this mean to us? How do we apply this as we go and read the Scripture, as we live our lives? Because it is incumbent upon us, if we have this knowledge and we have this understanding, to live rightly and live according to what we know. If we do not, then we're in sin. Amen? God help us. He is so gracious to us that He has given us His Word and that He has brought it to life in our hearts. I appreciate y'all letting me come tonight and bring this. If you wouldn't mind, I would like to close in prayer. And do we have anything else tonight, Sean, or can they be dismissed? Excellent. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, You are so kind to us. Lord, that You would reveal Yourself to us through Your precious Word. Lord, we can look down the corridor of history and see, Lord, how time after time You have revealed Yourself through the prophets. Lord, You have very, very clearly told us who You are. Lord, what You are like. Lord, and You have blessed us with Your written Word. Lord, a Word that we can go in and read and reread and memorize and, Lord, consider, meditate over. Lord, Your Word is precious to us. Lord, we also understand that Your Word is authoritative. Lord, how could it not be if it comes from You? Lord, You are a good God, and You are indeed the author of all these things. Lord, grant us understanding. Lord, grant us desire to delve in and spend time in Your Word. Lord, to dig out these treasures. Lord, and also grant us the ability through Your Spirit, Lord, to live these things out. Lord, to make practical application in our lives. Lord, that we would be approved, that we could stand before You one day, and that You would say of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, You have indeed given us all things for life and godliness through our knowledge of Your Word. Lord, put it in our hearts that we would desire Your Word, that we would seek it, that we would, Lord, just cherish it. Lord, thank You for Your precious Word to us, and Lord, You are so kind. Ask that You would just grant us a wonderful week in Your Word, Lord. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.